So we are talking once again about the tongue and our responsibility to tame it. And we come to James chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 3 to verse 12 today. Last week we began in the first two verses and looked at the responsibility of teachers and what a great accountability there is for teachers, and therefore James conclusion or his advice that not many should become teachers. And then based upon that rationale and that reasoning for why he says not many should become teachers, he's going to launch into this discussion about what the tongue is like, giving a graphic portrayal of what a dangerous thing this is to use our tongues. So let's go ahead and read, and I think we'll begin in verse 1 ahead again and get the context as we read through the end of the paragraph to verse 12. James says once again, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." Our lives are dominated by words, are they not? Thousands, in fact, per day, as we live in relationships with one another, in our households, with our family members, in the workplace, with our neighbors, on the phone, and now texting. We use words constantly. God created us this way to be talkers. And the reason for that is because he himself is a talker. He is a communicating God, and he always has been, even from before creation, before he actually made man. He created us to be talkers as a reflection of his own Trinitarian communication that went on from eternity past. And so by this word, by his language and communication, he has always gone about his relationships, even within his own triune self. And in creation, he accomplishes his will by his word, by communicating. He spoke, "Let there be light," for example, and there was light. We see that all the way from Genesis chapter 1. And God has communicated to us his will, his ways, his character. He's revealed something about himself by words. And so when God speaks to us, it's important for us to listen, because in his word there is help. But speech has not always been used in helpful ways. It is often used to destroy, to tear down, to harm. The enemy used words, for example, in the garden to deceive and to destroy. Words are often used to twist truth, to stir rebellion, to defend ourselves and maybe attack someone else. So the question is, how are you with your tongue? Is this something which you have put under control, or is it something which has control over you? One way to tell is by looking behind you. Look at the wake that you've left. Is it something which is tumultuous, or is the waters behind you at peace? It's important that we be good listeners, for example, and not always seeking to be the center of attention. It's important to be truth tellers, even if it's costly, even if it means that I somehow will have to give up something if I tell the truth rather than stretch it or exaggerate it. It's important to to be willing to confront one another, to challenge each other to holiness where there's opportunities rather than running from those opportunities? Do we look down on other people's weaknesses and talk behind their back? Are we those who build each other up or tear them down? Do we approach conflict open-mindedly, seeking unity and peace? Or do we take conflict personally and become very angered and defensive when anybody challenges what we may think or say or do or be? You see, you are responsible for purity in your speech, as we see again throughout Scripture, to tame the tongue and to use it for good. And so James, in this paragraph, is going to give us this colorful description about the tongue's tendency to misspeak, so that we may be in guard against it. It is this restless thing which we've got to put under control, to tame. We want to be able to use our speech to build one another up and bless each other rather than tear each other down. And we're going to break this passage down into four sections, beginning in verses 3 to 5, with this fact that the tongue is powerful. That is the nature of these illustrations. That's the point of these illustrations in verses 3, 4, and 5. The first being this picture of the bit which we put into the horse's mouth in order to control this massive horse. And wherever the rider desires, he moves the reins and the horse follows. This small little bit controlling this massive beast, a phenomenal illustration. Second, he uses the illustration of the rudder and makes the same point, how the pilot desires to move this massive ship and maneuver it in the waters and does so just by the turning of a wheel and the shifting of this rudder, and the ship is moved. He uses a similar illustration in verse 5 at the end there about the fire, how with this small little flame an entire forest can be set aflame. And he gets to the heart or the point of these illustrations at the beginning of verse 5. Beginning of verse 5, he says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. It is small, it may be small, but it is able to accomplish very big things." Think about our history, our own experience, for example, to illustrate this even further. Think about how the tongue is able to do massive things. Start wars, for example, or prevent them, end them. Each person is maybe given a job because of his words, the words he uses, whether truthfully or not. Or his words may cost him his career by being careless with what he says. Words are used by some young couple to endear themselves toward one another, and words are used by another couple to wreck their marriage. Words are used to encourage a brother, and others use words to split churches in half. We can use words even like now to hopefully teach truths coming from God's word, and others would use the same kinds of words to lead people astray. Words are used to move masses and unite them together, and words can be used to alienate people from one another. Indeed, as it says in Proverbs 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And the fact is what you do with your speech, your words, your tongue will determine the course of your life. Being a communicator is not something you can get out of. It is a way of life. It's a matter of fact. It's something which we're all made this way. It's something we cannot escape. And so if you can control your tongue, you can control everything. It's the master switch of your life, so to speak. When it's on, life works. When it's off, you must be dead, right? If you can control the tongue, you can control everything. And yet in verse 5, we're going to move to our second point here. The tongue tends toward evil. And in this last illustration in verse 5, he moves this metaphor of small things doing great things, or having a great accomplishment, in a negative direction by this analogy of fire. Notice the analogy of the horse and the ship are sort of neutral. They don't. There's no connotation or connotation of something negative there. But in verse 5, he starts to shift it in more of a negative direction, doesn't he? You see, the tongue is a destructive force capable of setting all of your life ablaze with a single brief comment. It's like that cigarette butt tossed casually or carelessly outside the window, which you've all read about, which has happened so many times. It's that campfire which is left unattended. It's that careless moment and yet able to do such massive damage. People just simply do not care enough about their speech. They don't realize the effect their words have. They throw words around so casually. And yet they are so devastating, potentially. And so James likens the tongue to a fire. The tongue is a fire, in fact, is how he describes it. A world of unrighteousness. It is placed within each of our bodies as that which, and he lists these three things there. That which pollutes the rest of the body. And these are in the present tense. These are ongoing actions. The tongue is constantly polluting all of your body, all of your life. It's constantly setting on fire the course of your life. And it is constantly being set on fire by hell itself. This is a graphic picture that James is portraying here. As if the flames of hell are setting fire to your tongue, which then, as you speak, sets fire to every part of your life, becoming like this flaming wheel rolling down the course of your life, scorching everything in its path. That is what the tongue is pictured here as being. Devastating, wreaking havoc on everything that it touches. And consider some of the ways that it does this. Hurting people is described, for example, in Proverbs with things like gossip and slander. In Proverbs 16, verse 27 and 28, a worthless man digs up evil while his words are as a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Or chapter 26, verse 20. When the wood runs out, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. We don't want to be that whisperer, do we? We don't want to be that wood which constantly feeds the fires of contention. Proverbs 26, 22, just a couple verses away, says, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost part of the body. It pictures gossip as something which we want. We want to hear it. We like it. Somebody tells us some of that juicy news, and what do? Oh, really? You've got some of that for me, right? Can I have some of that? We want to taste it, and the picture is almost like that food that just comes down and satisfies us. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to have hearts that, again, are drawn to slander and gossip and speaking evil about other people. We can hurt people by our lies and deception or by things like manipulation. Again, back to the Proverbs, chapter 26, in verse 24 and 25. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but his heart is deceitful. When he speaks graciously, don't believe him. Or verse 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Or verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. These are some of the things that people use where their tongue becomes like a weapon, perhaps concealed behind their lips and yet able to cut and destroy at the slightest inclination. There is one, it says in Proverbs 12, who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, cutting people to shreds. Or in chapter 11, verse 9, with his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor. The Proverbs are filled with this sort of thing, aren't they? Why is that? Well, it's the tongue. It tends toward evil. It is powerful to accomplish great and wonderful things, and yet that same power is so often used to destroy. Wouldn't it be great, though, if we could just stop it? If we recognize maybe some of the evil of our speech and the way we communicate with one another and see this and say, oh, I don't want to be like that. Stop. But it's not so easy, is it? Why is that? The reason is our third point. The tongue is restless. It is restless. Man has tamed all kinds of birds and beasts, it says in verse 7 and 8 there. The tongue refuses to stay behind its cage, though, doesn't it? We can tame dogs and horses and all sorts of things, but the tongue is untamable in this way. It's not like man on his own can just sort of say, okay, tongue, I'm going to take control of you today. It is like a venomous snake, ready to strike at the first passerby as he goes his way. It is here described as restless. He's got ADHD, right? You can't settle it down unless you maybe drug it up. But that doesn't really deal with the problem, does it? It's the same word here for restless is used elsewhere to speak of the waves, which are just constantly just pummeling or just always up and down, and there's just no method to it. That is the way the tongue is described here. And this is a real problem then if we begin to realize that it's our words that we'll be held accountable for. Right? It's like being jail guards put in charge of these restless sort of inmates who, for whom we're responsible. Right? How are we going to be keeping control of this, our tongue? Jesus says in Matthew 12, every careless word that men speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. This is the reason James says in verse 1, don't become a teacher, because there's a stricter judgment for you if you make use of your words this much. Right? If you're using your words supposedly to lead others and help people and guide people, if you're actually using your words in fact to destroy them or lead them astray. Because we stumble in what we say. We have a restless evil within us, which is our tongue, set on fire by hell and rolls down the course of life, wreaking havoc. It is safer, James suggests, to keep your mouth shut. And he agrees with Solomon, doesn't he? Since Solomon says the same thing. But what's the objection here about judgment? I mean, doesn't God look at the heart? Have you heard people perhaps use that when you've made a comment to them about the way they're living, or maybe the speech they're using? You say, look, God's judging my heart. He doesn't care if I'm using these cuss words or whatever. God knows what's in my heart. But I tell you what, the way the scripture speaks about the correlation between our speech and the correlation between our heart is one where the speech is actually manifesting what's in the heart. And if anything, our speech we've become so good at hiding things on the outside that what we see on the outside is actually probably not always true. And it's those moments of trouble, those moments of trial where we lash out, which are windows of accuracy seeing into the heart. That's when the heart is really exposed, not in those times where we've got it all covered up well. So yes, God will judge the heart. And yes, it is hidden to us, and we don't always have perfect vision of what's going on in the heart. But what is hidden is not better than what you hear in one's speech. Worse. People are good at faking it for a while, but eventually, if you'll listen to them, especially in times of trial, what is true about their heart will be revealed. Imagine yourself, perhaps, after a hard day and coming home to your family and intending to just relax and kick it back on the couch and do whatever it is you do. House is a mess, though. Kids are running wild and your wife's bickering at you for one thing or another. How do you respond? What comes out of your mouth then? What about you, housewife, who's home working all day long and your work is just simply not appreciated by your husband when he comes home, and now he's not giving you any of the attention you were hoping to receive? What comes out of your house then? Or out of your mouth in your house then? What about you who just want simple things in life? I just want a nice spouse, a decent job. I just want kids that obey. I just want the house and the shop and all these sorts of things. I just want simple things. What happens when life doesn't go your way? That is the time that you need to test yourselves and listen to yourself. That is the time when your heart will be exposed, not when things are smooth and going fine. You see, nothing shows a person's true spiritual condition more accurately than his speech. Turn back a couple pages to chapter 1 of James, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, true spirituality, if this is what you claim for yourself, and yet, don't bridle your tongue, but deceive your own heart, this man's religion is worthless. You see, true spirituality comes out, it works itself out in your language, in your speech that you use. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verses 33 to 35, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its, what? Its fruit. You brood of vipers, he goes on, how can you, being evil inside, speak what's good? It doesn't work that way. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man, out of his good treasure, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. He says also in chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 18 and 19, but the thing that proceeds out of the mouth, those things come out of the heart. That which comes out of the mouth arises out of the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come things like evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. The heart is where these things arise. It's from where these arise, and it will be seen. So to think, oh, you can't judge me because God sees what's going on in my heart because I'm really a good person inside, but my speech may not look that way. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. In fact, again, Jesus, your relationship to God, your true spiritual condition, and how you relate to the Father will come out in these things. It will be seen. He says in chapter 5, Matthew, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Here's that trouble time, right? Here's when things aren't going so well. How do you respond? Are you blessing them? Are you loving them? Speaking well of them? Praying for them? And here's the purpose here. In order that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. That's what He's like, isn't it? How does God deal with us? How does He wait for us to clean ourselves up and for us to make everything smooth with Him before He deals with us in grace, before He blesses us? On the contrary, while we were enemies, did He send His Son to die for us? It's so different than what we usually do by responding in anger or responding emotionally to our circumstances. In fact, Jesus, in dealing with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, said to them that you are unable to tell the truth or believe the truth because your father is a liar, speaking of the devil. And you are doing the deeds of your father, manifesting who your father is. You can't help yourself. He was arguing that you cannot help yourself, but that you will always act in accordance to your family heritage, right? If you are a child of God, you will act like God. You'll think like God. You'll feel like God. Your heart will be God's, and it will come out in the way that you speak. It'll come out in the way that you praise and be thankful. It'll come out in your attitudes and your behavior. And isn't this what he was arguing in chapter 2, where he talked about real faith and faith that is the saving kind of faith is a faith that works itself out? Same thing here with your speech. It is a speech which manifests something about what's inside. In other words, the only way for you to control your tongue, if you're serious about dealing with your tongue and putting it under control and taming this monster inside of you, you've got to do it by first addressing what? It's got to be your heart. If you're allowing your heart to just sort of do its thing and run its course and be the wicked thing that it is, and you're trying to clean things up on the outside, you will not have victory. Because your tongue is restless. It's going to get the best of you. It's going to reveal something about what's really going on. The hypocrite can't always control the tongue, right? He can't. He can't. You need to dress the heart if you're going to really have control of your tongue. You need to submit yourself to the ways of God, submitting yourself to Him in genuine love for Him and a desire to worship and follow Him. And out of that will flow a love toward other people. And out of that will flow right speech. There must be a basic sincerity of humility as you deal with yourself, right? Rather than trying to defend yourself and blame other people for how you're acting or whatever, there's got to be a basic humility here. And for change like this, which is really inward and lasting, you're not going to do it on your own. You need the Lord's help. You must have the grace of God. You've got to be blessed of God in order to have this kind of success. This is not just some quick fix sort of thing where now I know that the tongue is a restless evil, so I'm going to stop it. We're talking about something which is untamable otherwise without the work of God. And so what do? We renew our minds with truth. We put on biblical principles and we begin to live those things out. We'll talk about that more in a minute. For now, our fourth point. The tongue is duplicitous. Verses 9 through 12. On the one hand, with it we bless the Lord. On the other hand, we curse men made in the likeness of God. Frustrated with people, become short-tempered, talking behind their backs, attacking them perhaps to their face. This is not okay. We can't sit here on Sunday, right, and sort of categorize this part of our life as spiritual and okay, we'll behave ourselves in here, but go home tonight and it's me and my wife, we're at it fighting with each other and it's on the way to work the next day barking at the person who cuts me off, and we can't just go both directions with these things. And what's fascinating, just as a side note here from verse 9, where it talks about these men who are made in the likeness of God. This is a key text, just affirming the importance of the individual, importance of every person. Not just believers, where we understand we're supposed to take care of each other, we shouldn't speak evil toward one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but here it's people because they're made in God's image that we're bound by God to care for them and speak kindly to them. Right? And this is tied all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God determines to make man in his own image. Right? And so sometimes I think folks tend to think, well, that image is distorted or it's gone, it's left because of the fall. And certainly that image is distorted. We don't manifest God the way we were created and designed to do so. And yet, there's the unique capacity within every one of us. I don't mean one of us here, but one of us among creation, among all mankind, to demonstrate God's glory, to somehow reflect God's character and live as God's vice regents in this world. And here, because men are created with that unique value, which isn't dependent upon what they do or how successful they are in life or their status, but because they're made in the image of God, which is true from your young boy with Down syndrome to your elderly man who's accomplished much or anywhere in between, whoever that person is, they're made in the image of God, and they deserve for that reason to be treated with respect and to be loved and honored. And yet what do? We come to church and we bless God. We sing our songs. We listen to the prayers, and we maybe give our prayers ourselves, and we quote scripture. We can memorize it on our own. We can do all these things and then turn around and curse somebody for doing some small thing against us, or great thing for that matter. What's he say? My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And he goes on to describe, again, with more metaphors, more illustrations of the absurdity of this duplicity. A fountain doesn't flow with both fresh and bitter water, does it? If you're going to go to a fountain, it's going to have one or the other. Or similarly, the fig tree doesn't produce olives and the vine doesn't produce figs. They produce according to their nature. Salt water doesn't produce fresh. Right? We can expect that the thing will produce what is its makeup, what is its nature. And this inconsistency that you see in our speech, it comes from double-mindedness. It's what James rebukes in chapter 1, in verse 8, where he talks about people being double-souled or double-minded men, unstable in their ways. And for that man to come and pray to God and ask for help, he ought not to expect that God will give him anything. It's that sort of double-mindedness which is described in chapter 3 even, or chapter 2 rather, where the folks are, again, claiming one thing for themselves, claiming to have faith in God, and yet just living in this way that just doesn't care about God. We need to allow ourselves to be full of integrity rather than double-minded. And going through a passage like this and thinking about just graphically, what a terrible thing we have inside of us, this tongue. This is just a metaphor. The tongue isn't the issue. The issue is our heart, and the issue is the speech that comes from it. The tongue just represents that, of course. But do you feel overwhelmed? I mean, when you consider your own speech, are these patterns which you have basically practiced for so many years such that the damage you've done to the people around you seems irreparable? Maybe the pattern seems so deep that you guys have talked to each other this way for so long. How are we ever going to fix this? I don't know if that's how you feel, but there is hope. God is gracious to forgive, and he is gracious to bring about real hope, real change, real healing. And so we need to put on the right kind of steps. We need to do what God instructs us to do to see this kind of change really take form in our lives. It begins by taking personal responsibility for what you've done. Rather than passing the blame, rather than seeing it as all her fault, right? Back to Adam, this woman you gave me sort of thing. Rather than passing the blame and pointing at other places, be a peacemaker. Try to find ways of reconciliation between you and other people. And it needs to start vertical, doesn't it? You need to take whatever this is that you've done in the past, what you recognize where you've used your speech inappropriately, and you need to deal first of all with the Lord. You say, Lord, I confess this to you as sin. Here's what I did. I need your forgiveness. And you know, when we do that, God is so gracious, isn't he? And we have a God who, yes, he judges us according to our deeds or according to our speech as we see here, but there is judgment which is already accounted for in the cross, isn't it? And based upon that, we can have forgiveness. Based upon what Christ has done in behalf of his people, when we go to him for forgiveness and for grace, he grants it. He grants it and is happy to grant it. He doesn't withhold it begrudgingly, but grants it overwhelmingly. And after having gone to the Lord for this kind of help, we turn to one another. We deal with this horizontally after we deal with it vertically, and we confess it. I've talked to so many of you in the past who maybe you deal with it vertically, and you've confessed these things maybe to the Lord, and you've asked for forgiveness. You feel like that's enough. I shouldn't have to do anything more. If I'm right with God, I should be okay, and everybody should just ignore it. They should just leave it alone. My wife shouldn't still be mad at me for something I did before. No, you need to go to her. You need to go to this person that you've offended. You need to go to this person who you've hurt. You need to ask them for forgiveness, confessing explicitly what you did and how it was sin. Against God first, but against them. And only in doing that will you be in a position to expect them to forgive. But even forgiveness by its very nature is not something you can demand. It's something which they give graciously. Something you do not deserve. And so you take responsibility for what you've done and you go to the people. You go to the Lord and say, I confess it as sin. Specifically, will you forgive me? From God we know it's given. From one another, we hope it's given, right? But this is how you seek to be a peacemaker so far as it depends on you. But you also need to take responsibility for your life going forward. Not just for what you've done, but for the change that needs to occur now. You need to train yourself to look intentionally for ways to bless people rather than emotionally, again, when things don't go your way. If somebody's done something to you to harm you or to hurt you, they've said something maybe careless themselves against you, how do you respond? If you allow your emotions to dictate your response, or you allow your inclinations, your impulses, you will respond in kind, won't you? If they've been mean, you'll respond in some kind of anger and be mean back. But what does the Bible say? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. It is so sad to see speech so often used for evil when it has the power to do so much good. I mean, you got people who maybe use words to hurt you, and the tendency is going to be always to respond somehow negatively, and yet your tongue has the power and potential to do so much good in that situation. Proverbs 10:11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. In chapter 12:25, Proverbs, it says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. You're dealing with people and they're struggling. Maybe they're angry. Maybe they're anxious. And your words have the power to lift the soul. A hot-tempered man, Solomon says, stirs up strife, but the slow to anger, he pacifies contention. So what can you say that would be helpful to them in that moment? What is the struggle? What is the trial? What is the thing that somebody's going through? Maybe it's somebody you're thinking of right now. How can you speak into their life to help them, to bless them, to encourage them, to lift them up, to challenge them in the way that they're dealing with life somehow? What would God have you to say here? Would he have you respond to their evil with evil? Of course not. What would he have you to do? You need to take responsibility for these kinds of changes in your life going forward. When life goes wrong, you basically have two options. You can get angry, or you can be purposeful and say, I am going to trust in the Lord. And learn to see those trials and those moments of conflict in your relationships as opportunities to display that you are satisfied with God. That even if your relationships and everything else falls apart, that if you have God, it's enough. That's hard to show when everything's going smooth. It's hard to show that you are satisfied in having the Lord alone when everyone's getting along just fine. What happens when attacks come? What happens when turmoil arises within your family or within your relationships, within your workplace? When you fail, lash out, you need to deal with that at a heart level. Asking yourself difficult questions. Asking yourself why you did so. What were you wanting when you responded the way you did? When you lashed out at your children for doing what they did, and of course they're going to act that way. What'd you expect? Well, why'd you lash out at them? Why did you take on this angry attitude toward people? You must have been longing for something that you didn't get. And we're going to get to that in chapter 4, 2 weeks from now, probably. Quarrels, conflicts arise among you. Why do you do this? It's because you lusted, you didn't get your way, and boom, attack. That's what we're going to find only a couple weeks from now. And so you need to train yourself to be a listener. You need to be slow to speak, right? That sort of thing. You need to be a learner, humble enough to take what other people have to say and not just be so quick to give your thoughts. Proverbs again, chapter 15, verse 8, the heart of the righteous person ponders how to answer, thinks about it. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things without a second thought. It is just this open mouth, blah, right? It just comes out without thinking twice. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life, but the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Or do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. More hope for a fool. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. This is what we learn in Proverbs. You see, there's no virtue in speaking your mind. There's no virtue in just being honest in the sense that you don't hold back, you just tell it like it is. That's condemnable, not commendable. Sometimes I think we can pacify or satisfy ourselves. We pat ourselves on the back when we think that we're just honest people who just tell it like it is and we just upfront with people. James, Solomon, Jesus, careless words, they say. You will be judged for those things. You are a fool and you will come to ruin. This is the fire wheel of life which destroys things in its path. Stop. Think. Don't just speak. Consider what you're saying before you say it. You see, listening and being slow to speak requires actually caring about other people. It requires having humility enough not to just think that your words are something that everyone else should think or hear or know or believe or whatever. It has the humility to say, I might not be thinking very well here. I should just be quiet. Back to chapter 3, verse 1, 2. Maybe I shouldn't be a teacher in any way. Maybe I should just keep my mouth shut right now. Right? Right now. And it requires love enough to say, what, instead of just responding as I feel, what would be purposefully beneficial here and now? What would this young lady need to hear to bless her? What would this old man over here need to hear to bless him? What are the trials in this couple's life that I might be able to actually speak into powerfully for good? You see, if your attitude is not right, it will come out. If you deal first with your attitude, your heart issues, your motives, what is going on inside toward other people, what is your attitude and your relationship, your feelings toward people, if you don't have that stuff under control, it shows something vertical first that needs to be dealt with. And if that hasn't been dealt with, zip it, right? You just need to learn to zip it. Understand from these analogies that James is portraying here that this heart of yours is restless. The tongue is restless. It is an evil and it's going to get the better of you. And if you don't control it, it is going to ruin your life. Ruin your life. And yet this tongue has so much power for good. If only you would be purposeful and use it to bless and not curse. Use it to turn upward and praising the Lord and being thankful for all that He has given you rather than to be a complainer, bitter and bickering and always looking for some excuse for the way you're acting. You need to deal first of all with the Lord, second of all toward others, and before you do that, close it. Let not many of you become speakers, right? Because in so doing, you will incur judgment. Father, we need your grace for this. We need forgiveness and we need help. We need the help of your Spirit to help us tame this thing within us. First of all, our hearts. Lord, unite our hearts to fear your name and to love you and your Son. And from this love, Lord, I pray that our words would show the love of God and actually bless others. We pray this for our good collectively and individually as well, and for the glory and reputation of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.